Paul writes a lot about what we believe. And in most of his letters, you can divide the letter in half, not only in content, but also in length. Usually the first half deals with what we believe, and the second half deals with, since this is what we believe, this is how we should live. 1 Corinthians is a little bit different, but it deals with a lot of practical issues that were happening in the church at Corinth. They give us Paul's advice on those issues, and this is where a lot of people have problems with the Bible. They don't mind the Bible telling them things about Jesus, because for a lot of people, what they believe about Jesus is locked over here in this part of their lives and doesn't really affect the rest of the way they live. But Paul won't allow that. What we believe is the foundation for how we live. And so that's what informs him as he gives advice on very practical issues, many of which are issues that the people, the believers in Corinth, have written to him about, as we heard a couple weeks ago, in regard to those things that you have written to me about. And this is one of them. So let's take a look. We're going to start at the second verse of the 11th chapter, because the first verse actually closes out the discussion that Paul has in chapters 8, 9, and 10 regarding eating food sacrificed to idols. And verse 2 begins a new section. Paul writes, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and maintain the teachings or the traditions that I passed on to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered disgraces her head. For it is one and the same thing as having a shaved head. And if a woman will not cover her head, then she should just cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for her to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, she should cover her head. For a man should not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for man. For this reason, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In any case, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman. But all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone intends to quarrel about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." I don't think the Christians in Corinth liked what Paul was saying, because he goes to a great deal of trouble to try to explain the why of what he is saying. And he sounds a lot like a parent who says to a child, "I want you to do such and such." And the child says, "Why?" And the parent starts to try to explain it to the child. But the child just keeps asking the question, "Why? Why? Why?" And finally, the parent just says in frustration, "Because I say so." And that's what Paul does here. He gives a whole 12 or 13 verses of explanation, and in the end he says, if you still don't like what I'm saying, that's tough, because this is the way we do it in the church. And he says it in such a way that the Corinthians understand this is not an issue isolated to Corinth. This is how things are done in all the churches, at least all the churches that Paul oversees. Do these words sound strange to you? Talk of head covering and headship. Who cares whether someone's head is covered or not? Are we really expected to believe that God wants us to follow commands, and they are commands, like the ones Paul gives here? In today's modern society, maybe the people of Corinth would, but certainly God doesn't expect us to. Well, the bottom line is, as I told you before, the people at Corinth didn't like it either. And I have a feeling they didn't like Paul's reasons even more than they didn't like the practice. Corinth was a progressive city. Women were free to express themselves in any way they desired, and they took advantage of it. And in the churches, they felt that their freedom was vindicated, and they took even more advantage of that freedom. And now Paul is saying that they have to wear a head covering when they're leading the congregation in prayer and prophesying. By the way, that is the limit he puts on a head covering. He says early on, any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. He's not talking about everyday life. He's talking about congregational life, and he's talking about those times during the occasions when they're gathered for worship, when the women led the believers in prayer, or when a woman would stand up and say, I have a message from the Lord. On those occasions, they are to wear a head covering. The people of Corinth are probably asking, why? Didn't Paul just tell us that in Christ we are free? And if we are free to eat pork, which the Torah says is an unclean food, why this petty command on head covering? But the commands of Scripture are not petty, and they are not arbitrary, given just to see if we'll obey. As I said before, the what of Paul's teaching, head covering in this case, always springs from the why of the truth. And it is a truth that is passed on from Jesus. Paul is glad to see the believers following his teachings. That word teachings appears in the NIV. The King James calls them ordinances. Most other translations call them traditions. In fact, this word, which is translated in a variety of ways, appears less than a dozen times in Scripture. And in nearly every other case where it is translated, it's translated with the word traditions. Jesus uses this word when he complains about the traditions of the Pharisees. Paul uses this word to speak of his own teachings as traditions, and to warn against traditions that come from men rather than from God. So what does that word tradition mean? If you want to go into this in depth, you can take a look at the insert in the bulletin, the outline for today, which goes into a great deal of detail about tradition and how that word and that concept is used in Scripture. It's an important study to undertake if you really want to understand and appreciate what Paul is saying here. So Paul praises the Corinthian believers for holding to his teachings or his traditions, but he wants to make sure they understand why they're doing it. So apparently, as I understand it, what's happening is that Paul, when he was there and was instructing the believers on how to do worship, he mentioned that women should have their head covered if they were leading in the service in some way, which in itself was revolutionary, because in those days women did not lead in worship, and women and men were seldom seen together in public situations such as worship. Now he's saying that they can worship together, but women, when they are in a leadership role, must wear some sort of head covering. And the believers in Corinth are doing it because Paul said to do it. But there were undertones, and Paul was picking these up. There were murmurings of people who didn't understand why this petty rule. Why only women? Why can't men wear a head covering? In fact, when we look today, we see most men in some religions do wear a head covering. The Jews are the most common example, with the yarmulke or the kippah that they wear on the top of their heads. In Jewish tradition, men and women both wear this head covering. Paul is saying, only women, and only when they're leading. And the Corinthians didn't like it. They did it, but they didn't like it. So now Paul is trying to explain the why of the rule. That's the reason why verse 3 begins with the word but. Although the New International translates it now. But the word is but. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. You can tell this teaching is uncomfortable in our day by the way many versions try to dance around it, by the way they translate the words of Paul. In some versions, it's not men and women, it's husbands and wives, as if that would make a difference. In some versions, it's traditions. In some versions, it's teachings. In some versions, it's ordinances. We don't know what to do with this part of 1 Corinthians, because we're uncomfortable with it and we're not sure whether we should follow Paul or whether we should follow our culture. I really don't understand why there should be a question there, but there is a question. What Paul is saying here is, thank you for following my advice, my teaching, my tradition, and for requiring women to have a head covering when leading public prayer and when prophesying. But it's not enough that you just follow my teaching. I want you to know why we do things this way. Then he goes on to explain the matter of headship. A concept that I imagine the people of Corinth had as much trouble with as we do. Because after explaining it, Paul knows they're not going to be satisfied, and so he says, now this is why we do it, and if you still don't like it, that's tough, because this is what we do. We do it here in Corinth, we do it in Ephesus, we do it in Antioch, we do it in Jerusalem. This is the way we do it in all the churches. What Paul is reminding us of here is that our beliefs are the foundation of our behaviors. If you want to know what a person believes, don't ask them, what do you believe? Because for many people, it's a head game. They know the right answer, and so that's what they believe. But when it comes to living their lives, the beliefs are trapped over here in this part of their brain and never make contact with any other part of their brain. And so they act in ways that deny their beliefs day after day. So don't ask a person, what do you believe? Don't ask them anything. Take a look at how they live. That will tell you what they believe. This is why Jesus tells us he will judge us by our works. It's not because our works save us. It's because our works reveal what we really believe. A tree is known by its fruit, Jesus says. If you go to a tree, like the tree in our backyard, which is a flowering cherry tree, and you look for cherries on it, you're not going to find them. Because it doesn't produce the fruit of a cherry. It just produces the blossoms twice a year. It is not a fruit tree. It's an ornamental tree. So it looks like a cherry tree. It smells like a cherry tree. But it doesn't produce cherries. Many Christians are like this. They look like Christians. They sound like Christians in church. But if you look for the fruit of the Christian life on them, you won't find it. This is also why Jesus speaks of the wisdom of building our lives on the foundation of his teachings. It's not the foundation of the cross. It's the foundation of his teachings. He says this not after he is raised from the dead. He says this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone builds his life on my teachings, he's a wise man. He's built on a strong foundation. Well, just what does that word teaching or tradition mean? We live in a day when traditions are being discarded right and left. The word tradition has become a negative word. A tradition is something, it's like a shackle. It's something we are to free ourselves from. Tradition, why that's just your way of living. It doesn't have to be my way of living. And to a certain extent, that's true. Traditions are voluntary, just like everything in life. We do choose which traditions we'll follow. The word itself, tradition, comes from a Latin word that means to hand down, meaning handed down from generation to generation. And the Greek word that Paul uses here has the same meaning as something handed down or handed over. And the focus is, who is it? Who's the original source? Where does it come from? Jesus complained about the traditions of the Pharisees because they had put those traditions on the same level as the law of Moses. The traditions were valuable as far as they went, but they weren't that important. On the other hand, Paul says that his teachings have been handed down to him by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Or in some cases, Jesus handed the tradition to the apostles, and the apostles handed the tradition to Paul, and Paul hands the tradition to the churches as he establishes them. Paul is saying that the teachings he's giving them and the actions that result from those teachings, in this case, head covering, is not his idea. And it's not a reflection of the culture of the time. It's something handed down, handed on to him, which he is handing over to the believers. But its origin, he says, is from Christ himself. And if you want to know more about that, you can look at the insert, or you can come to Sunday school, where I'm sure the subject will come up. The traditions, or the teachings of Jesus, as the front of the bulletin says, You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The teachings of the apostles and the prophets and Christ Jesus are the foundation on which our faith and therefore our life rests. The bulletin cover also illustrates for you why foundations are important. You see, what happens when the ground around a house is washed away by flood or as a sinkhole or whatever. If the house is built on a firm enough foundation, like the foundation of those piers that they're putting for the bridge that's going to go across the river, the ground could be washed out for 180 feet below the house, and the house will still stand because its foundation is secure. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's passing on to us teachings that if we build our lives on those teachings, even if society around us erodes, our lives will be secure. If you take a look at the insert, the outline for today's service, you'll see that when it comes to traditions, the important question to ask is, what is the original source? Trace it back as far as you can, and what is the original source? As we answer that question, then we can answer the next question, which is this teaching or tradition still binding on me? Many things we do in the church are based on tradition, the way we do worship, the design of our sanctuary, the way we celebrate Christmas and what the culture calls Easter or Resurrection Day. The church seasons of Lent and Advent and Pentecost, they're all traditions. And none of those traditions come from Christ. They are all traditions that the church has established, which is not to say they're bad or wrong. It's just to say they start with the church and not with Christ. Even some biblical traditions, such as the kosher diet and the laws regarding the Sabbath, are no longer binding on Christians because the source of that tradition declares to the Christian that in Christ all those laws are fulfilled. Christians have different traditions from Jews, even though they both claim part of the same sacred scripture. The Jews, in fact, as I've already mentioned, have a very different tradition when it comes to head covering. They require the wearing of a head covering by men as well as women when they pray. But the Jewish tradition dates back only to the Middle Ages, with roots in Babylon and not in Jerusalem. And it is not commanded by the Torah. It's worn as a sign of humility, as a reminder of our guilt before the Holy God, which is a reason for Christians not to wear it. Because we are to remember, as we pray before God, not our sinfulness, but the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We boldly enter into the presence of God and pray for mercy and strength to help us in our time of need. Not because we deserve to be there, but because in Jesus Christ we have been made worthy to stand before him. And we should be bold in taking advantage of that position. Although many Christians, encouraged by preachers like John Hagee, are rediscovering the Jewish prayer shawl and are wearing them while praying, for a man to wear one during public prayer is to contradict the teachings of Paul, who says men praying in public should not have their heads covered. And as far as using it in private, it's purely a matter of personal opinion. If one wants to wear it, one better have a good reason. Because when it comes to private prayer, God isn't even looking at us. He's not looking at our head. He's not looking at our hands to see if they're folded. He's not looking at our knees to see whether we're kneeling. He's looking at the heart. Because someone can have his head covered, his hands folded, his eyes closed, and be kneeling on his knees, and his heart can be 1,000 miles away from God. On the other person, if a person's heart, on the other hand, if a person's heart is right with God, it doesn't matter what he's doing with his hands, his feet, his knees, his eyes, his head. The head covering is not worn for God's sake. It's worn for the sake of others, which means it's only important when we're praying in public. And Paul is not saying a woman needs to have her head covered whenever she prays. He's speaking of public worship, as we see in the rest of this chapter when Paul addresses the question of communion. What Paul is talking about here is a reminder to us that every act of personal freedom, the wearing of a head covering or the not wearing of a head covering, has an impact on those who are watching. And in a very curious phrase, he reminds us it's not only fellow believers and those interested in the gospel who may be visiting who are watching. The angels are watching too. How does it make you feel to know that we have no empty seats in our sanctuary this morning? Because the angels are worshiping with us. Every choice we make has an impact on those who are witnessing it, which is why this chapter comes where it does, after chapters 8 to 10, in which Paul goes to a great deal of length to talk about how personal freedom must be balanced by the responsibility of caring about the spiritual well-being of those who are witnesses to what we do. The fact of the matter is, the practice of wearing a head covering while leading worship, as you know very well, would seem very strange in most Protestant churches in the United States today. What is really sad is that the reason behind wearing a head covering, the teaching of headship and authority, would be laughed at in most Protestant churches today, as it probably was when Paul introduced the idea to the Christians of Corinth. Many of them had come to Corinth to be free of those old ways of looking at things. And they valued the up-and-coming ideas that were represented by Corinthian society. And yet our visitors from southern Pennsylvania last week, as well as many that you may have seen at the farmers market here on Wednesday in Lewisburg, remind us that there still are those who cherish and even expand on the teachings of Paul, the traditions he is passing on. And as little as 70 years ago, these words of Paul would not have sounded nearly as strange as they sound to us today. But it was about then, in the 30s and 40s, that my parents' generation rejected the idea of God as creator in favor of some version of evolution. Then came the 60s, which caught everybody off guard, but shouldn't have, Having rejected the Creator, it's no wonder that in the 60s, teachings concerning headship and the meaning of male and female, which are, after all, grounded in creation, were rejected also. And today we see the sorry fruit of these choices have borne in our current generation. A generation of people who don't even know for sure what gender they are. Who think that gender is up for grabs, a matter of choice. That if we're not satisfied with our gender, talk to your doctor about it. He can take care of that. We can change our gender just like we change the clothes we wear. That's an attitude I think the people of Corinth would have quite enjoyed hearing. They would have found it exciting and hip. A new wisdom worth pursuing. In fact, our culture today is in many ways closer to that of ancient Corinth than it is to what most of you and I have grown up with. And the true gospel, if it is ever preached today, sounds as strange to modern man as it did when it was first preached, when the people of Athens said to Paul, "You seem to be bringing some strange teachings to our ears." The difference is that in Athens they wanted to hear more about it. They wanted to know, what do these new things mean? While today, most people, even those who proudly proclaim church membership, want nothing to do with them. Roman culture was transformed by these traditions that were passed from Christ to the apostles, including Paul, and from the apostles to us. And as the book of Acts testifies, the world was turned upside down by those teachings. Well, the world seems to have righted itself. And having tried biblical truth and rejected it, I doubt that they'll be interested in trying it again. And the church does not really seem intent on getting them to try. So what? So am I advocating a return to head coverings? No. I'm advocating something much more radical than that. A rediscovery of the biblical teaching concerning headship and authority. You know, we get frustrated with the change in practices today. But we often don't realize the real change came not today, but 70 years ago, as we decided to change the foundations on which our lives were built. From the traditions passed down to us from Jesus to the latest teaching of our universities and the progressive views of our entertainers. Even those views change. Sometimes from day to day. Having rejected our foundations, the moral beliefs and ethics and daily practices of our society were left like castles in the air. Things that we clung to because they made us feel good, but then the next generation comes along and says, "Why do we need to do that?" They look below them and see no foundation for those beliefs and practices. So they reject the practices as our generation has rejected the beliefs. And we are left wondering, who turned the world upside down? The world has simply been turned back to the way it was before the gospel transformed it. Our culture has traded a biblical worldview for a purely human worldview, thinking that the rest of life, and particularly our morality as a nation, would remain unchanged. And then they're surprised when the culture wants to know, why do we do these things and we don't have an answer for them? because the real reason we used to do them had to do with truths that are no longer accepted. And so our society has changed. Now we face school shootings, which I never thought about this before, but someone brought to my attention, even in the Wild West, where guns were all over the place, you didn't see kids shooting other kids at school. They probably had their guns with them. I don't remember a single episode of Little House on the Prairie where a kid shot another kid at school. And if we did, we would know, now that didn't happen. We face the demise of marriage as young people choose instead to live together. And the very definition of marriage is so twisted that it includes things that even the Romans considered disgusting. As we read back in chapter 5. But morality is rooted in beliefs. And our beliefs as a culture have changed whether we like it or not. Not our personal beliefs, but our cultural beliefs. We think all we need to do is change the laws of our country. And when election time comes, we just need to elect people with good values. But laws will not change the heart. And instead, we see the opposite happening. The laws that do try to protect what is left of our foundations are getting overturned even as we speak. Unless our nation rediscovers the truth and finds the freedom that only God's truth provides, our nation is doomed to continue its downward spiral. To paraphrase Jeremiah 2, verse 25, our culture is saying to God as loudly and arrogantly as it can, "It is useless for you to try to stop me or to change my mind. I love the path I have chosen, and I will follow it no matter where it leads." And we, unless we are very careful, go along with our culture's rejection of creation and think that we can convert people just by telling them God loves them and that we must treat each other with respect and love. You don't need Christianity for that. There's an article in the paper not long ago from a local woman who talked about the value of the Baha'i religion. The Baha'i religion, which is a perversion of Christianity that started in what today is called Iran. That just tells us we should all love each other. You don't need Christianity for a religion like that. But the question is, where is that love going to come from? Who's going to define what that love is? We see billboards on the highway proclaiming values. But without a foundation in God or in His truth, what good are the values? Why is that value any better than some other value? We are told that humanity is basically good. Well, who started that lie? And how has it managed to survive the 20th century when millions upon millions of people were killed just because they were Jewish or just because they didn't like communism or just because the leader of the country had too many people to feed and thought he should get rid of some? Meanwhile, in an effort not to offend anyone, the gospel is so diluted and so self-focused, one wonders what we mean by the word conversion. Converting people from what? Converting people to what? From self-centeredness to self-satisfaction? That's not much of a conversion. So we threaten people with hell and then discover that's another concept that our culture has rejected. And we try to coax or bribe people into accepting Christ, which, by the way, is a phrase that never appears in the Bible. Having rejected truth, we resort to feelings. And we present God as the one who cares for us and makes us feel good about ourselves, only to find out that life teaches us that God doesn't make us feel good about ourselves. And it presents many situations where it seems that God is absent and we're still supposed to believe in Him when our faith is based on feelings and our feelings are saying, crying out to God, "Where are you? Aren't you listening?" And we hear nothing in reply. Then, because bad things happen to what are supposedly good people in spite of believing in God, many people reject the faith they've been offered and become former Christians. We twist the gospel to suit ourselves, and then we get upset when God doesn't play along. We worship ourselves by appealing to our feelings and demanding that worship be designed to suit our tastes. And we forget the words of Ezekiel that we studied not long ago, chapter 13, verse 6, where he said, "The prophets have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say that God has spoken to them when He hasn't spoken to them, and then they expect God to fulfill their own words." How far down this road must we go before we realize we are on the way to death? Or will we become so immune to the truth that we won't even see it, much less choose whether to believe it or not? And in fact, in today's society, I pity our young people. They're growing up in a world that will not allow us to speak the truth. And if we dare to, we can be thrown in jail or punished in a monetary way that would take our hard-earned money and give it to causes they know we do not believe in. Might it be that our society never really did believe in the truth? That we only hitched on to the gospel for what we could get out of it? If there's no difference between how a Christian thinks and how the world thinks, then why do we even need the church, as in fact many Christians are asking today? We are living in the days described in Psalm 11, verse 3. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the godly accomplish? The foundations of our Christian society have been rejected, and the Christian morality we grew up with is being replaced by a purely humanistic viewpoint. What then can we expect to accomplish? How can we manage to keep our own lives in line with the truth, let alone trying to encourage others to join us? It's not a matter of forcing women to wear a head covering. The issues run much deeper than that. Perhaps if we remind ourselves of the truth of Scripture and confess it together, we'll find the courage we need to witness with our lives to the truth that Jesus says is able to make us free. So let's close today's worship and sermon time by sharing together the responsive reading that's found in your bulletin based on Psalm 11. This responsive reading can also form the foundation of a Bible study, if you'd care to do one this week, on how to live a godly life in an ungodly world. In the Lord I have taken shelter, yet my friends are filled with fear. They try to discourage me. They say, "Even faith is powerless in a world like ours." They say, "Who can remain faithful to God today?" They say, "The wicked are all around, and anyone who stands up for God gets shot down." They say the foundation of faith of our country was built on is being destroyed. They say when a nation rejects God like ours has, what can we expect to accomplish by remaining faithful? But we say the Lord is in his holy temple. Yes, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, his eyes examine all people. My enemies will turn back when I cry out to you for help, because I know that God is on my side. The Lord approves of the godly, but he hates the wicked and those who love to do violence. He will rain down burning coals and brimstone on the wicked, the whirlwind of judgment that they deserve. Certainly the Lord is just. He rewards godly deeds. The upright will experience his favor. Truly, night is coming when no one can work, as Jesus warned. We must work all the harder while daylight remains. For God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. But if God is to help us, he must be our light, and his truth must guide us. For it is his truth that makes us free, and his truth alone sets us free from sin. But if God's people reject his truth and become blind, then what hope is there for the world? If salt loses its distinctive flavor, it is good for nothing and will be trampled underfoot. And if a nation rejects Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation anywhere else. For our nation is trampling underfoot the Son of God. It is profaning the blood of the covenant by which Jesus was sanctified. It is outraging the Spirit of grace. But we still choose to serve our God and Jesus our Lord. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So though the world reject him and his people forget him, we will serve him and proclaim him. Many live in fear today and shrink back from God. Many are ashamed to speak of Jesus and to live as he has taught us. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who have faith in God and are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God, to God the Father, and to his Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and forever. Amen.